is sounding, Christ is near, we hear it say. Cast away the works of darkness, all you children of the day. Startled at the solemn warning, let the earthborn soul arise. Christ its sun, all sloth dispelling, shines upon the morning skies. See the Lamb, so long expected, comes with pardon down from heaven. Let us haste with tears of sorrow, one and all, to be forgiven. So when next he comes in glory and the world is wrapped in fear, he will shield us with his mercy and with words of love draw near. Honor, glory, might, dominion to the Father and the Son with the ever-living Spirit while the eternal ages run. Amen. We are blessed to be starting a new page, turning a new page on a new school year or another church year. And a new chapter in Peter. So you should all have in front of you a study guide with today's date, November 27th, and the entire text of 1 Peter 3 thereon. Any questions or business that we need to take care of before we get on to it? Okay. Let's read through the chapter by which we can get an overview of this. We will notice that this chapter is occurring in our fourth main topic on the outline for Peter. It is hope in spite of suffering. And don't be insulted that this chapter begins talking about husbands and wives. Suffering. Are you ready? Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always to give you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for doing evil. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went also and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone unto heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, we put this whole section in context of being referred to in Peter as being strangers and foreigners and sojourners, remembering that our birth is a heavenly birth that will take us to home, which is for the Christian heaven. But in the meantime, we are living here upon the earth, and there is suffering for the Christian on the earth, and not only the suffering that all flesh is heir to. In other words, we die and we get sick, and there's things that all people, whether Christians or non-Christians, are heir to, but also special trials and tribulations because we are children of alien. Now, hope in spite of suffering takes on a little different aspect in this text. It filters back to 1 Peter 2 a little bit, in that it talks about suffering for doing right. And suffering for doing right lends us back to the idea of persecution that we saw in the text before. But in this, suffering brings on a little different connotation. It's not a bad use of the word suffering, but maybe a shade of a different meaning of the word suffering. Who can tell me, when Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not," in what sense is the word suffering being used there? Permitting, allow, suffer. Is there any aspect of pain when it comes to that kind of suffering? Sir? Well, that's good. That's a good statement. Can you think of some reasons why maybe the mothers or the disciples didn't want the little children to come to Jesus? Yeah, the kids sometimes act like kids. They haven't been taught necessarily, you know, polite behavior to wait or to do something. So this allowance is also sort of a suffering that they might not know the right thing to do, and so you're going to put up with that. You know, think of what would happen if the little children were suffered to come to Jesus, and some this is going to sound terrible, and I apologize if I offend anyone, but some helicopter mom, you know, some mom that wants the little angel to be perfect, starts nudging the kid every time he makes a wrong action or starts to open his mouth, because she wants to control him and make that 3-year-old act as if he were a 18-year-old. See, the mother has to suffer and allow the child to do some untoward things, perhaps, not because they're malicious, but because they're children. You suffer them. You as a congregation suffer the children when sometimes babies cry out in the middle of the services, or there's some disturbance going on. What do you do? Do you get up and everyone give a cold stare to the mom and say, get out of here? No, you suffer it. You allow it. Why? Well, for the sake of the word and for the sake of the child. And so there is a Christian patience and suffering that goes on in our relationships that is ours, not because we're unbelievers, but because we're believers and we have a different read on things than an unbeliever would have. And sometimes we act unreasonably. You know, reason would have us do this, that, or the other thing. Reason would have us put an end to this, that, or the other thing. But God's word wants us to suffer it. Why? Because God is patient and God is suffering it. Do you think God ever suffers from the things that we do? Yeah, I'm sure he looks at me all the time and he's going, you know. But he suffers it. You know, he suffers it. And there's something about grace that goes into that patience and suffering. And us Packer fans know what suffering. I don't know if I'll turn it on. I think they're Monday night this week. I don't know if I'll tougher. I don't know if I'll suffer them to be on my TV even. Yeah.
In a sense, the way you describe it, it seems like suffering, in a sense, is
almost a form of mercy. Yeah. It is a gracious way of dealing of things. Now, is there anything that God would not want us to suffer? Yeah, if in the name of love, can you allow the unbeliever to take God's word away from you? Can you allow the unbeliever to say, well, let's just agree to disagree and cut each other some slack? In other words, to make us give way or give ground on God's word, does God permit that? No. We are not to shrink away from the spiritual battle. You don't make peace with the devil. With the devil, there can be no peace. So in the name of love, we don't put up with false doctrine. What do we do with false doctrine in the name of love? We condemn it, we call for repentance, and we teach. Is a Christian glad to be relieved of false doctrine? Or does he get angry about being relieved of false doctrine? A believer is glad to be delivered from false doctrine because false doctrine confines him, traps him, and true doctrine frees him. Okay, let's take that first paragraph then on husbands and wives. Likewise, ye wives, action to if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, what situation is Peter referring to here? We're talking to husbands and wives, right? And what situation is he referring to when he says, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word? Who are those who do not obey the word? Unbelievers. So it's talking about wives who find themselves married to unbelievers. And do you think perhaps in the first generation this was a common thing? Sure. Many married couples would be married. And is marriage outside of the church valid before God? Yep. It's a left-hand kingdom thing, a kingdom of the law thing. And so secular marriages are also acknowledged by God. How about unisexual marriages? It's an oxymoron, and that is against nature and against nature's God. So it's talking about the situation of wives not having husbands, and it says, be subject to them. What does that mean? They're not a believer, but how is the wife's view of her marriage affected by her faith? Well, yeah, okay, so before she's married, it's a valid marriage. After she comes to faith, it's a valid measure marriage. But doesn't her view of marriage change when she becomes a Christian? What's the difference between a Christian view of marriage and an unbeliever's view of marriage? They don't go to church together, that's true. They don't pray together.
She has,
say that nice.
A different kind of respect for her husband after you're a Christian.
Yeah, she realizes that her husband is a gift of God. This relates somewhat to government, right? When we become Christians, even when we have a secular or anti-Christian doctrine, government, we understand from our faith that God has appointed that government for a reason. And so the government in the house is the same way. If I'm a wife that's married to an unbeliever and I become a believer, the government in the household is not changed. The husband is still the head of the wife and the wife the body of the husband. He is still the leader. Does the fact that she's a Christian and he's not a Christian change the fact that he is her leader? No, but maybe she's a little bit more worried about his leadership there. What does St. Paul say, is it 1 Corinthians 7, that in this situation where a wife is married to an unbelieving husband and the husband leaves, what does St. Paul say there? Anyone remember? Yeah, let him go because the Lord has desired that you live at peace. And his unbelief and your belief as a wife is going to lead, as Marion was suggesting, to a lack of peace. Notably in our day, what are we going to do Sunday morning? There's going to be a vast disagreement in that area. So he says, let him go if that's what he wants, because you are there to live at peace. But in here, it's talking about the situation where the husband and wife are there. And is the fact that she's a Christian give her a right to be a rebellious wife and to hate her husband because of his lack of faith? What has Jesus brought into that marriage in the wife? Himself, right? His love and himself. And was Jesus rebellious to authority? No.
Except when it came to his father's word.
Right. And again, maybe in the household, that's that steely cone of silence from Get Smart. But we're not gonna talk about the word. Right, exactly right. So he's saying that they, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, what's this conversation of the wives? Well, this word conversation, we sort of narrow that term to mean a back and forth discourse or dialogue. You talk and then I talk. We're having a conversation. But in Scripture, this conversation is all of our intercourse, if you will, all of our interactions. And so is she going to win her husband to the Lord by being rebellious and snippy and insidious against him? Or does the love of Christ in her make her an even better wife to him than she was before she came to faith? Yeah. Does she have resource to more or less love once she comes to faith? She has access to more love, more forgiveness, more wherewithal in Christ. Then verse 2, while they, that means the unbelieving husbands, behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now notice this fear, right? What does this fear translate to? Humility, right? Not a feeling of lordship. And again, if the Lord is dwelling in me and he's not in you, then I waver you. If the king at the right hand of God is dwelling in my heart and not in yours, I should be able to tell you what to do. because I have all authority over you and you have no authority, so I should be Lord over you. And that's the way the world thinks of authority. I'm going to tell you what to do. But when Jesus says about his authority, what does he say? I have been given authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. And what is his laying his life down but making a sacrifice for us? And that's the authority that the children of God have towards the unbelievers in this world. The authority to lay down their life for them. To be a real servant. Christ was a servant to all. What did that look like? It looked like him kneeling at the disciples' feet and washing their feet. That's Christian authority. It is the authority to give my life in service to others. And notice how that just stands the idea of worldly authority on its head. I'm in charge, I'm in authority, you have to do what I say. So in verse 2, while they behold your chaste, which means clean, cleansed, when they see the holy things that you do. And again, this when they see your humility as a Christian. Again, this isn't great qualities as the world sees them that they may be looking at, but the ability to be kind when others aren't kind to you, to do good to others when they haven't done good to you. When they see that, they see some of the world in to our Father in heaven. And by that, they see the kingdom of God. They see Christ in you serving others. And this is within your vocation, okay? It's in the vocation of wife, acting humbly and in service, being a good wife to the unbelieving husband, that their hearts are one. And that tells you the authority of Christ. It's the authority of love to win people's hearts, to remove their love of sin in order to love God and what is good. Look at Jesus bleeding on the cross for your sins. Doesn't that make you weep that your sins are that bad, that the Son of God had to do that for you? Nobody can be prideful and stand in that way under the cross of Christ. And is it that way as we're having the gospel preached to us and the sacrament put into us, and then it changes when we go out and become a husband and wife in our houses? It shouldn't change. You're the same person there as you are at the foot of the cross. And Christ has been put into you for that reason. Verse 3. Now, I sort of skipped the question on the right-hand column. Husband and wife, are those vocations of suffering? Yeah. We suffer a lot. We love our spouse as we're courting them and heading towards the wedding rail. They can do no wrong. They have no spot or wrinkle. They are perfect. And then we live together. And we find that it's hard for me to bear my sins, and it's hard for me sometimes, but we together have strength in Christ and his grace. Vocations, Luther say, are things of the cross, things in which we suffer. Verse 3, whose adorning let it not be, and here it's saying what true beauty is of a Christian woman. Is it something external or is it something internal? And again, remember, who is dwelling in the heart of the Christian wife? It is Jesus. The rose of Sharon. The dayspring from on high. The most beautiful thing in creation, because God became part of creation in him. Verse 3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning, nothing in the external, of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is not corruptible even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, we would say of great worth. And so it's not anything of the outer, but it says the hidden man. Now, isn't this somewhat weird or politically incorrect to say that our women or wives have a hidden man in them? It's much more politically correct. Again, this is, and again, I respect the translations. They're trying to do something with that. But man in this course, what is it talking about? Well, it's the language of St. Paul. He talks about old man and new man. What does that mean? It means the old man, our old sinful nature, and it means the new man, which is the new creation in Christ. And again, the way the language works, when we talk about man, it's man in the wide sense, which means man and woman together. But there's other places where St. Paul talks about all Christians as being sons of God. Why does he do that? Well, it's because we all, whether we're male or female, find our identity in the Son of God, Christ. We find our adoption in the Son of God, Christ, who is not a woman but a man. And this is not offensive to those who love Jesus, that we're identified through Christ, the Son of God, whether we're male or female. Gary? Okay, good. Any other comments? But it's talking about that inner person, if you will, or the new creation that is inside. That is truly the most beautiful thing in a Christian woman. It has nothing to do with looking like Miss America or Miss Universe or some beauty queen. The beautiful thing about a Christian woman is Christ who dwells in her, the new creation that she is in Christ. We should be telling our young Christian men these things too, looking for life with, that beauty is not an external thing, but it's a gift of God, and it's primarily to do with what's inside that person. Because you can look at any beauty queen at the age of 80, and they're all gray and they're wrinkled like everyone else. It's the great leveler, right? Okay. Abiding beauty, the beauty of the inner person. That's what we'll see and observe in heaven of each other. So we shouldn't pay so much attention to the outer. Verse 5, anything else on that? For after this manner in the old time, now he's saying here that this is a universal thing. This is not just what God does in the New Testament with Christ, but also those who lived in faith that Christ would be coming. He's saying we see the same thing of believers in the Old Testament. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, he's speaking here to people who know the Old Testament, because he's talking about women in the olden times. And again, from your Sunday school days, I hope that a whole range of stories from the Bible are coming up in your minds as Peter is mentioning to you Sarah and Abraham. Give me some examples of Sarah being subject to Abraham. Amazing stories of a wife being subject to her husband.
She was told to be his sister, to be Pharaoh.
And that to go through chronologically. When does Abraham become Abraham? When does he become the father of faith and exhibit that he's the father of faith? Yeah, that's the first example when he's in Ur of the Chaldees and God tells him to go to a land that he's never seen that he's going to give to him and makes him these outlandish promises of him being a blessing to all the world. And Abraham believes, God appeared to him, he got the word, the faith was created. But how hard is that for a wife to follow her husband on a move? It's hard. Always sort of reminds, because women are better nesters than men. You know, a man may bring his wife home, but it's really, at least from my experience, it's the wife that makes the home. She feathers the nest. She's the, you know, sort of the heart and soul of the family. And often it's hard for the women to pick up roots. You know, men are short-sighted and say, oh, God said, let's just go. And Sarah thinks, well, then I'm leaving my father and my brothers and all my family and all the things that make the nest of my home comfortable. I'm leaving all those things. It always reminds me in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe for C.S. Lewis of the wolves attacking the beaver's lodge. And they're wanting to head out the secret hatch out. And Mrs. Beaver is saying, oh, we need this. And, and Beaver's going, come on, we got to go. So that's the first example. Earl probably pointed out one of the most outlandish examples. Would you tell us the details of that story?
Well, I thought it was Pharaoh, but I looked it up. It's Amalek, king of Kirar. Abraham was afraid that they would kill him because his wife was so beautiful, I think. And so he told his wife to say, she is my sister.
Yes, and it happens with Pharaoh too. It happened several times. And the Lord has to save Sarah from being incorporated into the king's harem by a dream and to deliver them. But how Sarah must have had to hold her tongue as Abraham is passing his wife off as his sister and therefore vulnerable to be taken into the king's harem, and she silently allows him to do that. Now, how many of you wives here would allow your husband, how many of you would be? But what does this mean? What does it mean? It means that she trusted Abraham, but more than that, she trusted Abraham's God. She trusted if her husband, who sometimes used bad judgment, as all of we husbands sometimes do, she trusted that if he messed up, it wasn't up to her to fix it, but God would fix it. And so it was an extreme faith in God that Sarah went along with that. And was her faith rewarded? Yeah. God rescued her from that situation. But did it make her break covenant with Abraham, or did she stay in covenant? She stayed in covenant. And was it an out-and-out lie?
Actually, no.
They were like half brother sister, something like that. Yeah.
How about when Abraham takes Isaac off the sacrifice, and how hard would that be on the mother who finally got her son and her husband's taking him off the sacrifice?
Yeah, that would have been tough. I'm not sure that Abraham shared that with her, though. Sometimes there are secrets between husbands and wives. And the way the story went, you could assume that maybe he didn't tell her till after the fact. And maybe that would have saved her some worry, too. But had he told her beforehand, that would have been something, wouldn't it? Yeah. It was, and it didn't work out all that well for her. That may be an example of her maybe taking the solution into her hands in a way that Abraham suffered.
Yeah, that's true.
Did I see a hand in back? Yes. Yeah, and Gary, to push your point even further, it's still teaching us. This is what, you know, God had this recorded for, and why Peter's mentioning it to us. It's such a fine example. Yeah. That's right. Shall we switch to husbands then? Perhaps a shorter teaching, but maybe a more. The husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. What does that mean? Don't be stupid. Don't be ignorant. Understand the relationship and who your wife is. Again, the restoration of the image of God in man, you know, we don't have it perfectly restored, but we have somewhat of a restoration of God's image with us, is a knowledge of God. Now, he's not going to bring in that knowledge of God until the end of the chapter, but he assumes this knowledge of God. And he's saying, understand that your relationship with your wife is not an abstract thing, but something that resembles the relationship of God to his people. We heard it even in the Old Testament lesson this morning, where God bemoans the broken old covenant and says, I took him by the hand, and they broke the covenant, and then he says, though I was a husband to them. In other words, he treated them as a husband treats his wife, and as we're going to see what he says about this, God treated Israel as the weaker vessel, and she was the lesser vessel. He treated her as something that was fragile and needed to be taken care of, and that's how God treated Israel, even in the wilderness, where he provided for her and proved himself for her as acting for her good. And so he's saying, act according to knowledge, the knowledge of your relationship with Christ, Christ's relationship to his bride, the church, and now your relationship to your wife. Likewise, ye husband, dwell with them knowledge, but as someone who knows something, who acknowledges a knowledge and wisdom that God has given you. Giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor unto the wife. Not treating her as an object, but as one who is to be honored in your household. And again, if we're talking about the wife submitting to the husband as he is in authority, where do children learn the proper use of authority? From their fathers. How does father treat mother? That's the proper use of authority. Does he honor her? Then authority honors the people of God. Does Christ honor you? Yeah. Christ honors you. Wow. But again, in the household, this is how children learn authority. Where do they learn respect? They learn it from their mothers and the relationship that the mothers show to their fathers. And where do they learn the proper use of authority? It's how the husband treats his wife, how their father treats their mother. And they'll get, we being sinners, they'll get good examples and they'll get poor examples and everything in between. Which is why we as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers must continue to confess our sins before God, because our sins not only have an effect on Jesus who died for them, but on our husband, on our spouse, and on our children. And the best example that children have from their parents is when wife does not respect her husband, or husband misuses his authority, and they see them in repentance asking God for forgiveness for that. Seeing them come to church and confessing their sins, and seeing them try to do better then in their households. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not to be perfect, but to confess our sins and to receive grace in Christ, and to teach our children to do the same. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Again, God has put you husbands to take care of your wives, not to load them up, but to put dainty and beautiful things in them. Put flowers in them and let them adorn your house. Don't make them be the vice that's going to put your woodwork together and glue it together. Well, they could be the same. Lesser might be less able to bear the strain or to bear the burden. And that's how we should respect women in that way. But to say that they are lesser as far as their personhood or something like that, less worthy of honor or something, would be wrong. So there are bad connotations to that word lesser that maybe weaker would circumvent. So maybe weaker might be a better translation.
Good. Thank you.
But what does a vessel do? It holds things, right? Do we see any example from the fall? Which vessel of God's word did Satan assail in the beginning? The woman. Why? Maybe Satan perceived her as the weaker vessel. Why?
Because the man was supposed to correct her and give her.
Yeah, as a consequence in Genesis 3, but what about Genesis 2? Who did God fill with God's word in Genesis 2? Adam. And Eve isn't created until the end of Genesis 2. So where did Eve learn about the tree? Adam, the greater vessel, stronger vessel, poured it into the weaker vessel. And maybe that has something to do with that too. Who's to be the spiritual head of the Christian family? the father, the husband. And I would contend that that means you better stay ahead of your wives. Some of them are pretty good students. They may be the weaker vessels, but they're pretty strong vessels. Does it give any maybe insight to what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, let the woman be silent, and if she has any questions to ask her husband? May have something to do with this weaker and stronger vessel and the responsibility of the husband to be the pastor of his family around the family altar. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Cindy, there's where heirs together of the grace of life. You're not walking together with a slave or a subject, but as a sister. She is a fellow heir. She is part of my family. I may be husband, and I might be the husband of Barbara in this life, but when death do us part and our marriage is over, by God's grace, we will be brother and sister in heaven. And so I must see her as my sister, a co-heir with Christ and a daughter of God, with no less dignity than me, as we are walking the road towards heaven. The only difference is she gets to sing soprano and I get to sing bass. Is that the way it works? That your prayers not be hindered. My gosh, what does that mean? Who's he talking to here? The husband. And what is he saying about all this advice or this recommendation or this exhortation that he's giving to the husbands? What's he saying about that? Good, good. If I can, this is a matter of faith. God is telling you this about your relationship in your family. You either believe it or you don't. If you believe it, you act accordingly, you speak accordingly, and you pray accordingly. And if you do that according to that faith, is that pleasing and acceptable to God, or will he reject it? It's acceptable to God, and will be. If you stubbornly say, no, not God's way, but my way, what does that mean about your faith? You're believing your own promises, your own words, instead of God's, and will that have an effect on your prayer? You're not praying in God's word and Christ then, but in your own word, and that's not acceptable to God. What is it that makes our prayers acceptable to God? Jesus and his grace, the Word of God made flesh. We pray through Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Good place to end for the day. If you would save your sheets for next week, we'll pick her up there with the next paragraph.